good to see you all here. I gotta tell you, I love Wednesday nights. I have loved Wednesday nights, well, really since I was a kid, because, you know, it was a free reason to get out of the house middle of the week after dark. I thought that was cool. But I remember back in, 90, I was trying to remember this morning, back in 94, doing youth ministry in Southern California, and our Wednesday night thing was, it was all right. It was a kind of a, when I first arrived at this new church as the new youth pastor, the Wednesday night was desserts and games, you know. And I was told there was a large number of high school students, but I showed up for that first Wednesday night, like 20 kids were there, and I had been told 600. Now, that included every child that was ever on the rolls of that church from preschool up. You know, they just kept all the names and kept adding them. But there was like 20, maybe 25 students who showed up. And I thought, you know, I don't know that we're using the time wisely. And so I gathered around the adult leaders and I said, look, let's just do this. Let's make Wednesday night. Let's just see what happens. Let's make it in-depth discipleship. We will worship and we will just teach through books of the Bible and let's see what happens. And so we started, that was in the summertime. By the next May, we had 85 kids showing up. And these were high school students and we weren't doing anything. There was no game, there were no games, no fun, nothing else. It was just teaching the word and worshiping. And ever since then, I have loved Wednesday nights. And I love Wednesday nights at the Bridge, especially because we don't have another service, so I can go till midnight. And I just may. Revelation chapter 20. No, it's just there's something about gathering midweek and there is freedom in the evening just to worship and to be in the word together. Let's start at the very beginning. We're going to really dig in when we get to verse 7, but I want to back up a little bit and cover some things and make sure we have some clarity. Father, give us clarity, would you, tonight? We just come asking. We come with open hearts and open hands and open minds to your spirit to speak to us and teach us and help us to understand. Lord, there are things here that are vital for us to understand in our faith. There are other things here that there are all kinds of opinions out there. We'd like to be right, but we also recognize that there are some things that, well, they're just gonna be some opinions, and that's okay too. But we wanna hear from you tonight, and we are asking for that which increases faith. So Lord Jesus, would you be our teacher? In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 of Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut and sealed over him so that he would no longer deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed, and after these things he must be released for a short time. I love Camerley said this morning, I thought this was great, and we made this point that this is not like a strong angel. It's not like a cherubim or you know, the angel who stands in the sun or one of the great. This is just an angel. And I love how she pointed that out again this morning. You know, it's not like Satan is opposite to Jesus in strength. No, you don't need Jesus to lock up Satan. You just need an angel. So an angel does this. Verse 4, then I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. Talked about who that was on Sunday. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. One quick point before I jump into explaining the isms, because there are three specific isms here. But notice here between verse 5 and verse 6, I got to point this out. I think I said Sunday or perhaps last Wednesday, I don't remember. But don't let the headings in your Bible confuse you, because those are put there by the translators. They are put there by the people who put together the different translations of the Bibles. They are not original. Now, in the Psalms, they are original. where it says, you know, for the song leader on the harp. I mean, that was part of the original. But when you see things like at the top of chapter 20, you see Satan bound. Well, there's a whole lot more that's happening here than Satan getting bound. All right? That's just a heading someone stuck in there. The other thing that's important to understand in your Bible reading and Bible study is remember that there were no verses and there were no chapters. There was just text. The reason that's important is as we read verses 5 and 6, the last sentence of verse 5 does not belong in verse 5. It belongs in verse 6. What do you mean? Well, listen to it. If we just read verse 5 by itself, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Well, guess what? That's not the first resurrection. That's the second resurrection. But the sentence that follows that says this is the first resurrection actually should be leading into verse 6. And it should read like this. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The first resurrection, as we talked about on Sunday, is the resurrection unto eternal life to rule and reign with Jesus. So it's not speaking of what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. It's what happens before the 1,000 years begins. But if we look at the verses, it can sometimes, not always, I mean, I appreciate having the verses. It's easy to find stuff. You know, I can say, Roy, turn to Revelation 20, verse 5, and he can go right there, as opposed to before when it was at the end of the scroll, and I go, it's somewhere toward the end of the scroll, and Roy will be trying to find the lead sentence. So the verses can be helpful, but don't let them confuse you. Make sure you're looking at the context of the entire passage, and you'll get a clearer understanding of what's being said. All right, that behind us. There are three isms. I like to call them isms that cause schisms. Three isms of the kingdom that are very specific that are out there. All three are subscribed to, believed by people in the church today. Only one is correct. They cannot all three be correct. The first one is amillennialism. The Greek word ah means no. So to be amillennial is to be no millennial. It means there is no millennial kingdom. There is no 1,000-year reign of Christ. In fact, amillennialism, if you are an amillennialist, and I know this because I was, if you're amillennialist, you assume that the church is the fulfillment of the kingdom promises. Amillennialism, which makes the 1,000 years, millennial means 1,000, it's not 1,000. 1,000 is just kind of a picture of something, of a time, if you will. It assigns the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the amillennialist view, assigns the 1,000-year reign of Christ, spoken of 6 times in the book of Revelation chapter 20, assigns it to the reign of Christ and the church living right now, and to the saints who have died, and they're reigning with Jesus in heaven right now. So it's a generic time frame. There were those who, if they believed in an amillennial perspective, they might have believed that more until you got to the turn of the year 1000 AD, but now you're crossing over and it's more than 1,000, and then it's 1200 AD, and then it was 1500 AD, and by then it's like, well, it can't be 1,000 years because we're beyond 1,000 years. So it's not a literal 1,000 years. It argues, amillennialism argues that Revelation 20 is the only chapter in the Bible that gives a specific duration of 1,000 years. Therefore, it's not conclusive. Friends, it gives this duration 6 times, over and over and over and over. Besides the fact, would you say that because John 3:16 is unique in the Gospel of John that it's not legitimate? I mean, would you be, if there, all it takes for me is if one thing is written in the scriptures, it's legit. And Revelation 20 just expands on all the promises. We talked a bit about that on Sunday. But the amillennial view, no literal kingdom, that the church is the experience of the generic kingdom that Jesus, after his resurrection, went back to heaven and he is ruling and reigning right now. Okay, hold that thought. Post-millennialism. So no kingdom, no 1,000-year reign. Post-millennialism is exactly as it sounds. It's after the 1,000-year reign. Now, post-millennialism has had somewhat of a revival in the last couple of decades, especially the last decade. You may have heard it referred to as Kingdom Now theology or dominionism. Same idea, post-millennialism, it's big with promoters of the New Apostolic Reformation, which, let me just say clearly, I do not agree with, nor do I accept. That's me personally, and if you're into that, we can talk about it. But post-millennialism disagrees with amillennialism in that it does believe in an actual literal kingdom on earth. But it's post-millennial, that is, the return of Christ is at the end of that kingdom reign on earth. Post-millennialism teaches that all suffering will end on the earth, and the church will become wholly victorious. The world will become completely Christianized before Christ comes to take us all home to heaven. That's post-millennialism. Amillennialism, post-millennialism, I'm going to tell you right now, my opinion is both are incorrect. How did we get there, though? Because the one view, and I'll get to it in just a second, premillennialism speaks of Jesus coming before the thousand-year reign to rule and reign in person from Jerusalem on the earth literally for 1,000 years. That's premillennialism. How did we get amillennialism and postmillennialism if the Bible, Rick, if you're saying the Bible teaches premillennialism, and I hope you're getting that subtext, I am, how did we get the other two? Well, I can give it to you in one word, and the word is Pergamos. Now, you may remember when we studied through the churches of the Revelation, and long about chapter 2, we got to the church of Pergamos, Pergamos. In the Greek, gamos means marriage. And the word Pergamos, or the name, it either means elevated marriage or objectionable marriage. Elevated marriage, speaking of that time when the church elevated itself politically with the state. And we got into that a little bit more, but let me give you three dates that you can jot down if you want to. If you don't want to remember these, that's fine, but 311 AD. Church had been rolling along for over 300 years now under intense persecution through most of that time. In 311 AD, the Roman Christian persecution ended with the Edict of Toleration. The Edict of Toleration. We will no longer persecute Christians in Rome among Roman citizens. For one thing, it had grown too large. You know, the persecution of Christians at that time was getting more difficult because there were so many of them. But in 311, Edict of Toleration, no more Christian persecution. In 313, 2 years later, Constantine signed into effect the Edict of Milan, which officially decriminalized Christianity and allowed freedom of religion throughout the Roman Empire. Edict of Toleration, 311, 313, Edict of Milan, and then by 380, we see signed into Roman law the Edict of Thessalonica, where Christianity, literally Nicene Christianity, became the state religion. And at that point, everything changed. So by 380, now we're 380 years after Christ, all the persecution stopped, all the horror has stopped, and now suddenly happy golden days are ahead. Everything's good. The church has the power. The church did not wield it well, by the way. But scholars of the third and fourth centuries, as they saw this massive, epical change, they began to realize, wait, the persecution is at an end, and now we're entering in kind of a kingdom age, an age where we rule, where we have a say in things, where we have political power. So you had men like Origen, Augustine, Jerome, those of the school of Alexandria out of Egypt who began to question the literal teaching of Revelation chapter 20. And they began to wonder if, in fact, perhaps the seven-year tribulation was allegorical for the 283 or so years of suffering that the church went through, and that the kingdom, this thousand-year reign in Revelation 20, is allegorical for the ruling church. I'll tell you, this generation did not invent influencers. In fact, Augustine's musings are still incredibly influential today. If you grew up going to a denominational church and you had to go through a catechism type of study as a young teenager, you may have heard the name Augustine over and over and over. Well, Augustine said, let me just tell you, I have some respect for Augustine, but he is not Jesus. Nor is he the Apostle Paul or Peter or John or one of the inspired apostles. And he came along much later, end of the 300s, into the 400s AD, and there are many things that he questioned, that he posited, that he suggested, that led the what was early on the literal interpretation and understanding of the scriptures led it into allegorizing things, which you've heard me say so many times is very dangerous. Both isms, that is amillennialism and postmillennialism, thinly spread this concept of the kingdom either into just an allegorical kingdom or from 1,000 years to, well, really 2,000 plus years, however long it takes, rather than what the scriptures say. Amillennialism and postmillennialism together, they remind me of the words of that great Middle Earth theologian, Bilbo Baggins, who once said, in interpreting the kingdom, he said, like butter scraped over too much bread. It's taken this concept of the kingdom and saying, well, let's just spread it out. It's not a 1,000-year reign. We're in the kingdom, and it started back with the beginning of the church. And I know we're 2,000 years in, but we're just still spreading out. We're still working it right now. And if you are postmillennial, then you are assuming right now that the church ultimately is going to conquer the world in the name of Christ, and then Jesus will come. And if you think that way, I suggest you look around. I love the church, but we are not conquering the world for Christ. In fact, we seem to be going the other way. We seem to be going more the way of tolerance and culturalism and caving in and all of that. I don't see this. And if you look across 2,000 years of Christianity, the church has been up and the church has been down, and it's been up and it's been down. We've had great revivals and great movements, and we've had great valleys of depravity within the church. And so to say that we're just on this steady incline, postmillennialism also is somewhat evolutionary in that it believes that people are getting better. I don't see it. Anyway, neither one of those isms, whether it's amillennial or postmillennial, neither one holds up against history. Neither one holds up in the present world conditions. Most importantly, neither one holds up when applied to God's word. If we just take God at his word, I recognize it's a little simpleton-ish to take God at his word. But if we just read the Bible for what it says, you have to recognize after studying the scriptures, amillennialism is not what it says. Postmillennialism is not what it says. Premillennialism, and I really don't care if you're into an ism, by the way, because isms aren't gonna save you. Faith in the grace of God is gonna save you. But premillennialism simply teaches a literal millennial kingdom, 1,000 years established and ruled by Jesus himself in his return to the earth, which is what we've been reading in Revelation 20. Premillennialism, opponents to this view will say, well, it didn't really start until the 1830s. When a young 15-year-old Scot named Margaret MacDonald started having visions. And this idea of the rapture of the church came from her. That's one of the arguments. Another argument is within 10 years, a guy by the name of John Nelson Darby, who is an Irish preacher, began talking in terms of dispensations, that is specific seasons across history. And he started talking about this idea of the rapture of the church. Darby was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren. And opponents of premillennial thinking point to the 1830s and the 1840s, and they say MacDonald and Darby got together and propagated this false doctrine. Now, here's the problem with that. Well, first of all, Darby and MacDonald didn't even know each other. One was Irish, one was Scottish. They didn't get together. They didn't know, and Darby was not reading anything of the visions of MacDonald 10 years later when he began to look at the scriptures and teach a literal rapture of the church and a literal 1,000-year reign. But set that aside for a moment. A literal kingdom was the clear view of the earliest of the early church fathers. In fact, for the first 300 years, the church taught a literal kingdom would come, that Jesus was coming back, would return and restore the kingdom, even as the apostles said to Jesus right before he ascended in Acts chapter 1. Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know. He didn't say, no, 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 guys, you're missing it. There's not going to be a kingdom here. He said, wait for it, right? And so there are those who say, no, no, it happened in the 1830s, 1840s. Well, for 300 years, men like, and I'll name them for you, we have so far, Papias, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, among others, we have writings. We have bits of sermons and teachings where we can put it together and see they were teaching a rapture of the church. They were teaching premillennial theology. They didn't call it that. They called it chiasm. Chiasm, which is from chilia in the Greek, which literally means thousand. For the first 300 years, chiasm was the primary view in the church. And it means a thousand, and it's a thousand-year literal reign of Jesus. And during those first three centuries, the church was awaiting his return with expectancy until the church got in bed with Rome and everything changed. By the way, you don't even have to go. I mean, forget about John Nelson Darby. Forget about Margaret MacDonald. Forget about Papias, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, or Tertullian. Why don't you just go to the source? Go to the New Testament. What did they teach? What did Paul teach? What did Peter teach? What did John teach? What did the prophets of Israel teach long before that? Not to mention Jesus himself. They all taught, if you read it literally, that Messiah must come to establish his kingdom from Jerusalem over the whole earth. That's the premillennial view. If you don't want to be a premillennialist, then be a chialist. That's fine. Or just be someone who takes God at his word. And so those are the three views, and I stand very strong. In fact, the more I teach this, the stronger I stand on premillennialism. It's also, by the way, the most Jewish perspective. It's the only one that really fits in with Jewish theology of the Hebrew scriptures. Psalm 2, verse 5, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king on my holy mountain. And if you ask any Jew reading that in David's day, my holy mountain is Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And God says, I've installed my king right here. It's not some, you know, vague, esoteric mountain somewhere. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, listen, on the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now you can take that allegorically and say, well, you know, the throne of David and over his kingdom simply just means, you know, it's a generic thing. Not to a Jewish person, it wasn't. It was very clear that this was a promise to Israel that would be fulfilled. Turn back to the book of Zechariah for a moment, and we're going to get back to Revelation 20, but first check this out. Zechariah, which is toward the end of the Hebrew scriptures, toward the end of what they call the minor prophets, Zechariah chapter 6. I'll give you a second to turn there. Zechariah chapter 6. This is a passage that we have referred to actually many times over the years because it is so clear about God's intention. Zechariah chapter 6, picking up in verse 12. Zechariah 6:12, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. That's the office of priest and king. This one who is coming was absolutely clearly understood in Israel as Messiah. Messiah is going to come and build the temple. Now, when Zechariah prophesied this, the second temple was in process of being built. First one had been destroyed. The people came back from captivity, built the second one, and it was pathetic by comparison. And Zechariah comes along and says, Messiah will build the temple. Well, then Herod comes along and takes that kind of piddly smaller second temple, and he begins an entire project of making it grand and glorious. Oh, so is Herod the man whose name is Branch? Is he the one who would build the temple and sit and rule on his throne from that? No. It's Messiah. So Messiah is spoken of here. If you will keep going just a little further back, go left to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. We could go back further, but I'll pick up in verse 11. This is following a description of truly of tribulation, of the tribulation. But picking up in verse 11, it says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth or tabernacle of David, and I will wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit, and I will also plant them on their land, and they will not be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. I'm going to plant them and they will never again be rooted out of the land. So we see these promises, and I actually took a few passages out because there are so many in the Hebrew scriptures, promises of this literal kingdom. God's going to do this. Messiah's going to build the temple that stands during this kingdom. And then you begin to overlay all of these things in the Hebrew scriptures with the revelation that comes in the New Testament. And we understand God is not giving allegory. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. There will be a kingdom on the earth. And we get all the way to Revelation 20. And thank you, Jesus. He tells us it's going to be for 1,000 years. And then we'll get to something else, which we will get to tonight. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. So the Hebrew pastor said, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He, Jesus, was faithful to him, that is Yahweh, who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. The builder in this instance, the Hebrew pastor is suggesting, is Jesus Christ. He's the one who builds. He's the one who establishes, and he's the one who will return to build his kingdom. Another thing to note about the premillennial understanding, while premillennial teaching did largely go missing from official church doctrine for about 1,400 years, note that the resurgence of premillennialism as a literal study of the scriptures, that resurgence coincides with the rise of modern Zionism. You need to understand what was happening. The Spirit was moving in the 1800s because at the same time that people were beginning to go back to Scripture and say, wait a minute, what Paul describes here in the rapture of the church is being caught up. But when you compare that with what Zechariah says, he's gonna come down. He meets us in the clouds, but he's gonna stand on the Mount of Olives. When you start to do this comparison, there's clearly something in this rapture, in this, forget the word rapture, in the harpazo, the catching up of the church. They started studying this and they started going back to Revelation and saying, read it literally. What does it say? Look at this, 1,000-year kingdom. So we go up and then when we come back with them, we're here for 1,000 years ruling and reigning. And all of this theology in the church was beginning to emerge at the same time that the Jewish heart was stirring to go home. Well, that's just a coincidence. I don't think so. One more thing to understand here. That premillennialism is the only view of these three isms that aligns with the biblical doctrine of the binding of Satan. Amillennialism, you can't fit that in. Where is Satan bound in this amillennial kingdom that we're in right now, if in fact that's the position? How is Satan bound if we are in a postmillennial kingdom that we are building for the Lord? The Bible says he must be bound. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter in the first century very clearly understood Satan was not bound at that time. He said, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The first century church and the apostles and the Bible itself speaks of Satan active in the world in this time frame. Amillennialism, you try saying it over and over, amillennialism doesn't allow for that. Postmillennialism doesn't recognize Satan must be bound. It's the one question that I love to ask people who want to argue against the premillennial view. I love to take them to Revelation 20 and just say, it says Satan's going to be bound. Is Satan bound right now? I mean, there's no way to answer that other than, no, he's not bound. There is no kingdom now. There is no dominion on earth while the devil is free to roam. Psalm 110, verse 1, listen clearly to what the Lord says to my Lord. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord Adonai. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord Yeshua. This is what's going on. The Lord says to Jesus, God says, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What does that mean? It means, hang on, you're gonna be here, you're gonna be at my right hand in heaven, which is the position of authority in heaven, until I make your enemies a footstool, until Satan is put down, and that's exactly what we see beginning Revelation chapter 20. The millennial kingdom, taking the Bible literally, the millennial kingdom, and you can go back to Revelation 20 now, it promises 1,000 years, literally, specifically, of unparalleled peace and prosperity by the righteous rule of the Messiah, the Christ, Yeshua, Jesus, over all the earth. 1,000 years of seeing, if you've ever wondered, what would it be like if Jesus was president? We had those signs back in 2020, Jesus for president. I had that up in my yard. What would it be like if Jesus was the ruler of the world and everything was under his righteous government? What would that be like? Well, the world's gonna find out. We're gonna get to see, the world will see finally what it's like. Perfect peace, absolute prosperity, people blessed, people living in righteousness, learning righteousness, things will be very good. And then verse 3 tells us, after these things, metatauta, John is now moving forward. After the 1,000 years, he must be released for a short time. And the word must there is, it's day in the Greek. It means it is necessary. It is necessary. Why is it necessary for the devil to be released after the kingdom. This was something that blew my mind when I first recognized it. If you're going to take the kingdom literally, you have to take after these things literally as well. So for the 1,000 years Jesus ruling and reigning, we're part of that government, as we talked about on Sunday. Everything's peace and prosperity, and it's wonderful and it's good. There's still sin in the world, but the devil's bound. We're under righteous government. It's a good kingdom. And at the end of it, it is necessary for the devil to be released. Look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, and the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And this is shocking. In fact, it is almost incomprehensible. It's like just when you thought it was safe to go back into the kingdom, the devil's out. Satan is released. He must be. It is necessary that he must be let out. Why? So that he can then deceive a multitude to turn rank against Jesus. Why? Why does God allow it? And it's something that we said last Wednesday night, maybe you remember. Deception is chosen. Truly. I'm not saying someone who's gullible and is taken advantage of chose for that to happen. I'm saying when it comes to sin in this world and the deception of the devil, people choose it. Just like you can choose to live by the truth. You can choose to listen to Jesus. You can choose to pray in the Spirit and seek that which is good and right and true. Or you can choose deception. And after this 1,000 years of the best of all possible kingdoms in the best of all possible ages, humanity, when given the choice to rebel, will do it. And we need to understand this because that is the depth of the depravity of the human heart. That even under the rule of Jesus Christ in person on the earth, people will still choose to rebel. This necessary release of Satan will prove two things. Two things. Number one, it will prove the eternality of the grace of God. That is to say, nobody of any human heritage throughout all eternity will claim anything other than God's grace for our being there. Nobody will stand in heaven and go, well, I made it through the kingdom and I didn't sin. I did just fine. So I'm here on my own record. Nobody. Every last person in heaven, every last human being, caught up, glorified human being who has been saved by the blood of the Lamb will say, I am here for one reason, and that is the grace of God through Jesus Christ my Lord. That's it. And allowing the freedom of Satan to be released at the end of this kingdom age, under the perfect rule of Jesus, still allows people what we have right now, and that is choice. They can choose to be deceived. We can choose to be deceived. Nobody is going to claim anything other than grace as proof of New Jerusalem citizenship. How'd you get here, Hank? Grace. Hank says, how'd you get here, Rick? Because he will be equally surprised. Grace. Grace. It is nothing I have done. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Not as a result of your works. All heaven, by the way, is going to finally understand it too. So every one of human heritage, everyone once mortal, now immortal, in eternity with Jesus in the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, will claim grace. And all the rest of heaven, the created angels and the principalities and the rulers of the heavenly places, all those under the authority of God will finally understand grace as well. Because without this whole learning situation of people and earth and the church and the blood of Jesus, if you are created to worship God, you're always in the place of being with God, and your whole role as an angel is to worship, trying to understand what does grace mean? What does it mean to have that kind of choice and then to be saved, you know, and God has been proving this. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, one of my favorite verses. To me, the very least of all the saints, Paul says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And then in verse 10, Ephesians 3, he says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the eternality of the grace of God is one reason that Satan must, it is necessary for him to be released even at the end of the kingdom, so that grace will be eternally comprehensible among us and among those around us in heaven. Second reason for the necessary release of Satan, and that is to prove the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. The sufficiency of the blood. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover all who would receive it. That is to say that if every last person living and breathing on planet Earth for all history were to receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ, Jesus' blood would be enough. Amen. Would cover everybody. His blood is the offering for all who would come to God by faith, past, present, future, through the kingdom age, and right on into eternity. The all-sufficient blood of Jesus is proven. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 tells us the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So it is necessary that the devil be let out so that people can make that choice. There are going to be people, children born in the kingdom, infants growing up, kids who never knew the world as we know it now, only know the world and the kingdom under the perfect righteous rule of Jesus, and they will be given the same choice. And at the end of that age, when Satan rises up and says, follow me, sadly, a sandy multitude will. It says, like the sands of the seashore. It's shocking, but it shows us the depravity of humanity and the grace of God. But what's this Gog Magog business all about? Look down at verse 8 again. That Satan, once he's released, he's gonna come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. Well, this comes right out of Ezekiel. You Bible students may be aware, Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe what is a coming war against Israel called the Gog Magog invasion. And it looks to happen before or at the very head of the tribulation. And people ask, well, are we gonna see Gog Magog before the rapture of the church? And I don't know. I tend to think not. This is opinion area, okay, gray area. I think we're gonna be caught up before the Gog Magog invasion. We certainly are seeing stirrings of it right now. Let me read this to you. So Ezekiel 38, verse 2 and 3, and then 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince. So Gog is a prince, Magog is his rule. I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal. And then Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, Russia. Meshech is from Moshki in history. This is Moscow. And then Tubal is Tobolsk, which is a region in Russia today. So I'm against you, Gog, prince of this region that today we would call Russia. And then he says, I'm gonna bring this coalition. I'm gonna gather you and a coalition of people. I'm gonna lure you right into the mountains of Israel against my people, and you're gonna bite. And we're told in Ezekiel 38, verse 5, Persia will be in this invasion. That's Iran. Ethiopia and Put is Libya. And with them, verse 6 says, Gomer, and this is kind of a new, interesting possibility that I've dug up. Gomer may very well be a place called Gamir in history, which is the location of a group of people called the Sumerians. Don't worry about remembering this. Just stay with me right now. And the Armenians, so Armenia. Gamir was that region which again is to the far north of Israel, with all its troops, and Bet-Tagarma, Turkey. Bet-Tagarma, meaning the house of the far north. If you plot all of this out on a map, what we're talking about is a massive invasion of Israel that Ezekiel prophesied is coming. Massive invasion of Israel from nations that surround the Black Sea. And what is remarkable politically today is to look at the alignment of Russia, Persia, which is Iran, Turkey, along with Belarus, Armenia, Azerbaijan. All of these nations, they maintain a very strong military alliance. Well, I thought Armenia was, you know, part of NATO. They have an alliance with Russia that goes back way further than NATO. And if called on to be part of an alliance, they would join that. But what's interesting is that if you compare, so Ezekiel's prophecy of this Gog-Magog war, if you look at when it looks to happen, chronologically, it looks to happen, as I said, either before the catching up of the church or right at the head of the tribulation. Remember, Antichrist comes in to ride, Revelation chapter 6, and what follows him? War. So it may be part of that, or it may happen prior to that. I don't know. I really don't want to be here for it. I know there are some who are like, I'm watching for Gog Magog. I'm not. I'm watching for Jesus Christ. But Gog Magog, we may say that it is possible, but chronologically, it happens before the tribulation, not at the end of the millennial kingdom. Yeah, but Rick, it says Gog Magog right here. I know, hold on, stay with me. Geographically speaking, Ezekiel's prophesied Gog Magog invasion is limited, as I said, Russia, Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, Armenia, Turkey, that region. It's a large invasion, but it's limited, Ezekiel's prophecy. What does Revelation 20 verse 8 tells us? It says they're gonna come out, he's gonna deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. This is not just a limited invasion of the far north of Israel. This is a global invasion of Israel led by Satan. So it's a completely different geography. And authoritatively, Ezekiel's prophecy tells us that Gog, this prince of Rosh, is the leader of the invasion. Here in Revelation 20, the devil is the leader of the invasion. So it's a different authority there. Well, then why does John allude to Gog Magog? Stay with that question and read the next verse, verse 9. Revelation 20, verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The camp of the saints and the beloved city is Jerusalem. Jerusalem has always been the beloved city. It's always been the city that is the apple of God's eye. Zechariah 1:17 says, again, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. God's city, the beloved city. And when this satanic international rebellion comes against Jerusalem, God ends it. Immediately it's over. Fire from heaven, boom, done. And that's it for Satan, as we'll see. That is the final difference, by the way, between Ezekiel's description of the Gog-Magog war and the Revelation description is not just chronologically or geographically or authoritatively, but destructively. Destructively, in Ezekiel's Gog-Magog prophecy, there's earthquake, pestilence, blood, sword against sword, torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. That's how that one ends. This one ends with fire from heaven in a flash, and it's done. So we're talking about two different invasions, but John is still drawing off of this same name. Why does he allude to Gog-Magog? And I would put it to you this way. There are two possibilities. One, either there will be a resurgence in that area north of Israel, and that the invasion comes from the north, with all the nations of the world flowing in from the north. And so it's geographically, John is connecting it to that. Or I think more likely, John alludes to Gog Magog because this is Satan's last stand. This is like the little bighorn of Satan's last stand. His Gog Magog, his Waterloo, like Napoleon's Waterloo. And so this is the Gog Magog of Satan's abrupt and absolutely final end. The devil, verse 10, who was deceived, or who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Do you think the devil's read that verse? I guarantee he has. I guarantee that after 6,000 years of opposing God, the devil is well-versed in the scriptures. And he knows what his prophesied end is. That's why Revelation 12, verse 12 told us, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing he only has a short time. So he is fully aware his end must come, his end will come. He is arrogant enough and so sin-soaked that he perhaps has deceived himself into believing he can overthrow somehow, or at least he can take as many people down with him as possible. But he will go down, and verse 10 is very clear. He will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell. The devil will finally go to hell, and he will be there eternally. You know what's interesting? The Bible indicates that we should rejoice in that. You know, we're taught, I think sometimes as believers, we want to be compassionate and gracious, and we want to go, oh, poor Satan. Don't do that. Don't do that. Rejoice in what's right. Rejoice in everything righteous. When righteousness prevails, rejoice in it. Revelation 12, verse 10 tells us, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Praise the Lord. We're not saying, praise the Lord that Satan's burning. We're saying, praise the Lord in all his righteousness, for he has done justly. Justice has been served. And every rape, every brutal murder, every act of sin on the planet, everything harmful and hurtful and brutal in the world around us that Satan has had a hand in is over when Satan himself is over. We live in a culture, even sometimes a church culture, where unrighteousness tries really hard to silence righteousness. Don't ever be ashamed to rejoice in what's true. Don't be ashamed to rejoice in what's right. We rejoice with compassion for those who are deceived. We rejoice in worship and praise with hope for those who are lost, but we do not rejoice in the wrong. We rejoice in the right. Amen? So never be afraid to rejoice for what is good and just and pure and true and holy. Psalm 96:11, let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. And then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Rejoice in that. Rejoice, as Jesus said, John 3:19, that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. We do not rejoice in the darkness. We rejoice in the light. We do not rejoice in injustice. We rejoice in justice. And now, for all who rebel with the devil, previously, today in the world, and hereafter the kingdom age in Revelation 20, now it's judgment day, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. The great white throne, literally the Greek, those words are precise. The throne on, leukon, which means white, megon, which means great or massive. It has nothing to do with race, the great white throne. Doesn't have to do with the frozen tundra up north, the pale faces of the great white north, eh? The great white throne. It's great because of its immensity. It is white because of its purity, and it is a throne declaring the sovereignty of him who sits upon it. And who is that? Who judges from this throne? John chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus said, not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And so we come to the great white throne, and this is judgment day. This is the day about which people, well, many have ignored. Many don't want to hear about, don't want to talk about. Judgment day. This is the time, by the way, the very moment where it says, and heaven and earth fled away. I believe this is what Peter describes. Just listen to this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He says down in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Peter's very clear on this. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The day of God is judgment day. It is this moment in time after the millennial kingdom when everybody is gathered before the great white throne. Look for and hasten the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat, global warming. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And of course, that is coming. And we'll get to that. We're going to get to that. But this is what is described by Peter. And what is described here is, this is judgment day. Heaven and earth passes away. You realize that's universal. So what I mean by that is the universe is gone. Where are we? Great white throne. Where are all people? We'll all be at the great white throne. And as judgment is taking place at the great white throne, everything that we have known of this planet, of this universe, of heaven and earth is gone. And that's not a bad thing. Well, if it's all gone, what then? Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. And that's when it happens, which will take us to chapter 21. But judgment day comes first. So look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Note that, plural. And another book was opened, which is of life, so the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And this is the second resurrection. The second resurrection, it's never called that explicitly in the scriptures. The first resurrection is called the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, verse 6 told us. This is never referred to explicitly as the second resurrection, but implicitly, obviously, that's what's going on as the sea and the earth give up the dead. They are raised up for judgment. They are not raised up in glory. They are not caught up like the dead in Christ who rise first. They are raised up for judgment day. John chapter 5, verse 28 tells us that an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, that is all who are in the tombs, will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Let me explain, to do the good is to put your faith in Jesus. That's the only good that you and I do. Everything else that we do that is of a good or godly nature flows out of that one good decision. So this is what Jesus describes. So the second resurrection, it's a resurrection to judgment when God will call all people to account. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that is unequivocal. There is nobody who does not have to do with their creator. We will all stand before him. And at this judgment day, all those who are raised up for that judgment. Now, I'm going to just stay with me here because we've got to get really clear on some things. I expect when we talk about Judgment Day for non-believers to either ignore it or deny it. I expect that. But sadly, churches are. And I don't understand that. It saddens my heart to know that in pulpits today, in churches today, not just in America, but all across the world, Canada, everywhere, it's happening, where Christians are avoiding the subject of Judgment Day. Have you realized going through Revelation, we have not been able to avoid it? There are a few times I've tried, and there it is again. And every time we start to talk about the wonders of grace, and hey, the kingdom, that wonderful kingdom, you realize from Revelation 20, we got very little information on the kingdom, other than it's 1,000 years. And next thing we know, we're at judgment. And yet churches are avoiding it or explaining away this kind of teaching. Teaching of being answerable for our sin, of personal accountability, of conviction, of punishment, of the coming judgment day. Let me just tell you, it does no one any earthly good to avoid the topic. That is not helpful. Well, I don't want to upset them. I understand that. Maybe they need to be upset. Maybe they need to feel a little fear. Let me just ask you, maybe you don't want to raise your hand for this. I'll let you decide. How many of you started to believe in God out of fear? Thank you for being honest. Me too. Me too. I'm not fearful in that same way at all anymore. But at first, there was that whole fear of judgment. I had this horrific, I had this nightmare as a child of standing in, I've told you before, this long line of people on Judgment Day and a massive TV screen. I mean, this is before we even had big TVs. This is back when our family TV was about that big, but massive screen. And all of my sins projected on that screen for everybody in line to see as I stood before God and said, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I mean, that was my terror as a kid. I'm thankful for it. It started me on a path to ultimately finding grace and compassion and mercy and love and forgiveness and redemption and all that is good in God. But avoiding Judgment Day because we don't want someone to be afraid. I'm sorry, I disagree with that mentality. In verse 13, death and Hades, note that, gave up their dead. Job has an interesting description for that. He says, Job 30, verse 23, I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all the living. That singular place all the living must go, the house of meeting prior to judgment. In the Old Testament Hebrew, that house of meeting is called Sheol. In the New Testament Greek, that same house of meeting, parallel word here, is Hades. Unfortunately, the King James translation and several other translations confuse Hades and hell. And you need to be clear, and I did an entire teaching series on this a year, maybe 2 years ago, about heaven and hell. You've got to be clear that Hades and hell are not the same thing. They are not the same thing. And I'm not talking about purgatory. That's not even in the Bible. But Hades and hell, not the same thing. When Jesus talks about Hades, he's talking about Hades. When he says, Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He's not talking about hell. When he talks about hell, Jesus never uses the word Hades. He uses either the word Gehenna, Gehinnom, speaking of the Hinnom Valley, the Valley of Burning, or he uses the phrase the eternal fire, the Ionios Per. That he uses that language for hell, and then he uses the word Hades when he's talking about Hades. Let me give you a more graphic understanding of this, and go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke 16. And we got to do this really quickly because there's other stuff I still need to get you to tonight. But Luke 16, you got to see this. Jesus begins to open the veil a bit. And for those of you who have studied this with me, just hang in there and let this confirm what we've seen before. Jesus is not telling a parable in Luke 16, 19. There's nothing about this that parallels the parables. All right? And I won't get into that right now, but he's describing something here that is stunning and surprising. And you need to know, so back in the Hebrew scriptures and all the way up to the coming of Jesus, we had one understanding of where people went when they died. They went to Sheol. Or as the Greek world began to take over, the parallel word to Sheol was Hades, the waiting place of the dead, Job's house of meeting for all the living. Hades, Sheol. Up until Jesus in Luke 16 pulls back the veil to give us a little more understanding. Listen to this. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus. By the way, Jesus never names people in his parables. So it's interesting that he names this man Lazarus here. And he will name Abraham in this teaching. I think these are real people. So he says, a poor man named Lazarus was laid at this rich man's gate, covered with sores, verse 21, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades. So now Jesus is opening a curtain for us. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides this, between us there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, well, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Interesting, the guy doesn't repent. Father Abraham, tell the Lord, I'm sorry, I repent. That's not his heart. But he says, go send word to my brother, warn them. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Oh, man, it's such a powerful teaching. But in this, Jesus pulls back the veil and describes for the first time Hades. Now we know Hades is a place, the meeting of all the dead, Sheol, and there is a torment side, and there is a paradise side, and there is a vast gulf in between, and you can't get from one side to the other. And that's all the way up to this point, Luke 16, as Jesus describes this. But then something happened. Jesus went to the cross. His blood paid for the sins of all who had gone before. His blood paid for the sins of those like Abraham, like David, like Daniel, people who died in faith in God, trusting in the Lord, and yet their sin had to be paid for, and Jesus paid for it. And we hear Paul describe what happens to the righteous dead at when Jesus himself was dead. Ephesians 4, verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth, which was Greek euphemism for Hades. And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. What did he do? He led captive a host of captives. So what the scriptures teach is in that time between crucifixion and resurrection, when Jesus did not go to hell, went to Hades, he effectively emptied out paradise. All those who died, the righteous dead, he emptied it out. And their spirits immediately go home to heaven. Their bodies still in the ground, they're still in the tombs, but their spirit man, their spirit woman, taken by Jesus, because now the sins are paid for, now they're redeemed. So their spirits go home. And ever since Jesus' crucifixion, anyone who dies in Christ, whether your body goes into the ground or is cremated or whatever, your spirit goes immediately home to be with the Lord. Well, how do you know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, always being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be where? At home with the Lord. And so that's what's happened. That is our understanding. Now we can see that this Sheol, Hades, waiting place, there's no more paradise side, because it doesn't have to be, because if someone dies in faith, spirit goes home to be with the Lord. My grandmother Irene is having a ball with the Lord. That's where her spirit is. And both of my grandfathers and my other grandmother, Sybil, and some dear friends of mine who have gone on to be with the Lord. And same for you, people who, if they knew the Lord, and by the way, some that you might not even know knew the Lord. See, that's the wonderful thing, that as a follower of Jesus, if someone I love dies and I don't know where they were with Jesus, I just trust him. I know he's gracious, I know he's merciful, and I know he knows stuff I don't know. But my assumption is, you die, well, not my assumption, the truth of the word. You die in the Lord, you go home, your spirit to be with the Lord. Hell, the eternal fire, the lake of fire, that comes as a result of judgment. That is not Hades. In fact, notice back in Revelation 20 what happens, that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, verse 13, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Hades is now completely emptied out at judgment day. So the spirits of all those still in Hades who died in rebellion are now, after the millennial kingdom, are now called up. And they have, and they experience judgment day. And it is final. Jesus says in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it far from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And there he uses the word Gehenna. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell, Gehenna. He's making a very clear statement. Look, you have a choice now. Choose heaven, choose eternity, choose grace. And if there's some aspect of your life that is keeping you from that choice, get rid of it. Matthew 25:41, Jesus said, the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So right there, that's proof that God did not create hell for you or me or anyone else. He didn't create hell so he had a place to send people to. He created hell for the devil and his angels. But those who rebel against God, who reject him and who refuse grace, there is nowhere else but hell for them to go to. What about those who died during the kingdom, during that 1,000-year reign? Remember Isaiah 65, verse 20, no longer will there be an infant who lives in it but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be accursed. And I told you this on Sunday, there is still sin in the kingdom. But here's an interesting verse for you. I'll let the Bible speak on this. John said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin leading not to death. And then John says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, if that's at all confusing for you, let's just be super clear. We as followers of Jesus are redeemed. Are we sinless in our behavior? No, we're not. But there is a heart difference between someone who sins, though we trust Jesus, sins, though is repentant, sins, though recognizes I'm a fallen person redeemed only by the blood of Jesus. That is sin not leading to death. But there is a sin leading to death. Here's the difference really clearly. Sin not to death is what I would call foolish, stupid, human failure. And we're all capable of it. Sin to death is hard-hearted rebellion. And the difference is the heart. When I sin, and I do, it is not my intention to rebel against God. It's stupid, and I know it's stupid. And it's you've been there probably many times like me, and after the fact you go, I'm so sorry, Lord, why do I do this? Like Paul saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of this death? Praise be to God that there is no condemnation now in Jesus Christ. So we recognize that. We know there's foolishness in our lives. We know we make stupid sin decisions. But a hard heart that says, I will sin and you can't do anything about it. A hard heart against the Lord, that is a different thing. Even in the kingdom age, during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, the soul who sins will die. Death is the result of sin. But mortals will be led joyfully into the kingdom by faith in Jesus. It's going to start off beautifully, and then they're going to start having children, and then there's going to be sin, and people are going to die as a result of that sin. Isaiah 65 tells us again, they'll have babies, innumerable children born during that age. Children who must grow up and learn and accept the Lord Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, just like we accept his lordship today. The only difference is during the kingdom, Jesus will be visibly reigning. So those kids will grow up knowing Jesus is on the throne, seeing his righteous government in play, going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths every year and seeing the Lord. So it's going to be a whole lot easier to, you know, make that choice during the kingdom age, but they will still have a choice to make. All during the kingdom will be obligated to Jesus' rule outwardly. That's what the whole kingdom government is about. Righteousness is the deal, and everyone's going to be obligated to follow the righteous rule at that time. However, that's outwardly. Just like today, Jesus is not going to force a person's inward faith. Jesus will not force faith on a person's heart. That has to be received. It has to be chosen. Why? Because that is the measure of love. Love is never forced. It is never coerced. And so truly to receive the love of God in Jesus Christ is by honestly receiving his lordship in love. In the kingdom, the soul that outwardly sins will die, mortal death. If in faith, and I'm going to make an assumption here, if in faith that person dies, their spirit will immediately go to heaven, even as their body is in the ground, because they died in faith. They died because of sin, but they died believing. Spirit goes to be with the Lord immediately. If they died in hardcore rebellion, I assume they will immediately go to Hades during the kingdom age. Their spirit will. All who die, listen to me, all who die opposed to Jesus in history, in the kingdom, and even at Satan's last stand, Gog Magog, all will still have their day in court, and that's judgment day. And that's what we read about here at the great white throne. If you look at verse 12 one more time, it says books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And I have tried hard over the years to understand this, to comprehend this. It's very interesting to me that the book of life is there and books of deeds. So we're talking about volumes, like an encyclopedia of all the deeds of all the behavior of human beings throughout history. That's why they're books, plural. It's one book of life. What's the difference between the book of life and the books, plural, of deeds? Faith. Faith. That's it. The book of life holds the names of all who have ever or will ever trust Jesus for their salvation. You trust Jesus for your salvation, your name, you're going to love this, is already in the book of life. Amen. You didn't know it was. God knew you were going to trust him, so he went ahead and wrote your name down anyway. We're told in Revelation 13, 8, that this record, this pre-record of our faith was written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And the implication of that verse is that the recognition that the Lamb was slain even before the foundation of the world, and the book of life is written before the foundation of the world, and it sounds like predestination, and I'd say absolutely, from God's perspective. You still have free will. It's just God knew that you were going to make the choice. So unbeknownst to us, your name was written in the book of life. If you choose Jesus now, if you choose Jesus in this lifetime, your name's already in the book, which I think is wonderful. Jesus, I chose you. Yeah, I know. I wrote your name because I knew you would. What an amazing truth, you know, the reality of the sovereignty of God and the free will of humanity coming together. Our names are written in the book of life by faith in Jesus. However, the books of deeds, plural, are perfect records of every behavior, good, bad, ugly, and of everyone who thinks they're good enough to go to heaven. Those are their books. Everyone who thinks they can save themselves. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that it is possible that this is the time of the glorification of saints who died trusting Jesus in the kingdom age. That coming to the great throne judgment, that's why the book of life is there, because there are going to be people who died during the kingdom age and their spirits are with the Lord and their bodies are in the ground. And as with the rapture of the church, this is their glorification as their name is written in the book of life and they go on into eternity. That's my assumption. I can't prove that with scripture. So let me just be honest about that. But Revelation 3:5 does say, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And that's the book you want your name in. How do I get my name in it? Believe in Jesus. Trust him now. Accept his lordship today and your name is already there. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Hades cannot be hell. Because Hades is thrown into hell, okay? So it's an end to that meeting place of all the dead. It is that end to that. What was Sheol, Hades, is now along with death and all of it thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So understand, two deaths, two resurrections. There's the first death, there's the second death. There's the first resurrection, there's the second resurrection. The first death is physical. The second death is spiritual. The first death is transient. The second death is eternal. And I shared this Sunday, but it's one of my favorite extra biblical quotes I think I've ever heard. D.L. Moody, who said, he who is born once will die twice. The first and the second death, both. He who's born once will die twice. He who is born twice will die once. That is born of water and the Spirit, born again. Will die once. And I like to add, if at all. Because those alive at the time of the rapture of the church are going to be caught up and will not taste death. There is a group of people that will never taste death. Matthew 10, 28, however, says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body, not in Hades, but in hell. And verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's absolute. There's no getting around Revelation 20, verse 15. It is absolute. Anyone whose name is not in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity, as verse 10 says, tormented day and night forever and ever. And I say that, and I know someone's going to listen and go, you're trying to frighten me, Pastor? I alluded to this before. Yeah, if that's what it takes. If that's what it takes, I have no problem. I am not concerned with causing fear or anxiety over hell. I used to be, as a younger pastor. I didn't want to upset anybody. I didn't want to, you know, freak anyone out. So I tried to avoid the topic. The older I get, the less concerned I am with causing someone to be fearful of hell, if it will open a dying heart to salvation. Man, if the fear of God is what you need to come to Jesus in faith, let it be. This is too important. Please hear my heart. This is the most important issue of our entire lives. Our entire existence on the planet comes down to one decision. Do I accept Jesus or not? It is the whole reason of our existence. We come to this point. And so, no, I'm not worried if some, those of you who raised your hands, I came to the Lord out of fear. Praise the Lord, you came to the Lord. I am so thankful, because I guarantee you that fear will dissipate in the kingdom, if not before. In fact, I think the longer you walk with the Lord, the more that fear begins to wash away and be replaced by a recognition of the great love of God. So if it's fear first, okay. And I'm also not worried that the one who comes to faith by fear won't ultimately realize the love of God. I know you will. So if it's fear first, all right. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. So it's that fear of punishment, my little nightmare as a kid, right? And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So come to God in fear, if that's what it takes. And that's why you see Judgment Day all over the scriptures. That's why the warning bells continue to sound throughout the Bible. Just when we thought it was safe to go into the kingdom, just when we thought it was safe to read the teachings of Jesus, just when we thought it was safe to open our hearts and worship God, suddenly there's a reminder, there is judgment coming. Why, Lord? Because he doesn't want anybody to have to stand before that great white throne and be judged by their deeds. That's not God's desire or his will for anyone. It was a dark and no doubt fearful night, at least for one party in the private meeting. John chapter 3 tells us there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night. Okay, let's all say it together. Nick at night. And said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. I love Jesus reads his heart. Nicodemus is trying to figure out who Jesus is. Jesus knows this. And he reads his heart and immediately answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, born twice, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus continues speaking with Nicodemus. We get down to verse 16 and we hear that beloved verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Translation, so that his works may be seen as God's works. So that his deeds are obviously the fruit of the Spirit in his life. God at work in this person. Any righteous deeds, remember the righteous acts of the saints, that wedding gown for the bride, it's given to us. We come to Jesus by faith and he gives us righteousness. I read that passage to you because I want you to close here with the balance. Listen to Jesus, even here, talking with Nicodemus in the dark night of Jerusalem in secret, a furtive meeting that Nicodemus clearly wasn't ready for anyone else to recognize that he's seeking Jesus here. And Jesus begins to lay out this beautiful balance of grace and judgment. Grace and judgment, hand in hand. Between salvation and works that are wrought in God. He begins to explain all of this. And listen to me, we have a judgment day based on our deeds too. Followers of Jesus. And I slipped up a little earlier, so let me make a very clear distinction. Judgment at the great white throne is not for you. If you are in Jesus today, if you are a part of the first resurrection, you are not part of the second resurrection, which is resurrection to judgment at the great white throne. You'll be present there. I will be present there. All of us will, because there's nowhere else to go. Heaven and earth fled away. But we're part of the first resurrection. However, we absolutely have a judgment day. We have two of them. We have all judgment for sin that was taken by Jesus at the cross 2,000 years ago. That's your judgment day. Your judgment day. The wrath of God poured out, the punishment for my sin. 2,000 years ago, Jesus took it. I was judged and found worthy of salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's my first judgment day. That is my judgment unto salvation. And praise be to God, Jesus bought it for me, for you. But we also have a judgment day that is based on our deeds, a day that is yet before us. And I don't want you to be confused about this. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we're of good courage. I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, good or bad. And you Bible students know the judgment seat of Christ, that is the Bema seat of Christ, similar to what we're watching happen right now in Paris, and that is the platform of the Olympic victors. The tiered platform is a Bema. The Bema seat of Christ. We come before Jesus to be judged for all the things that we have done in the body. It's not judgment for salvation. Jesus bought that on the cross. It is judgment based on how we've lived our lives since coming to Jesus in faith, what we've done, how we behave, how we've acted, the things that we've done in his name in this world. And we will be recompensed. We'll be blessed. This is a judgment of gifts based on what you've done. Some don't like that, but I'm just telling you what it says. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done. And Jesus sums it up in Revelation 22, 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. That is not judgment for salvation. To render to you, to me, according to what we've done. He says, my reward is with me. So do you have a mina that you can invest? If you were here Sunday, you might recall we talked about minas and talents and investing those things. What you do, do unto the Lord, because there are rewards. Heaven is the great reward. Salvation is the wonderful reward. Glorification and instant transformation from immortal to immortality, that's wonderful. That's the big one. And you get that by faith in Jesus, and there's nothing you can do to earn it. You just trust him. However, along with that, there are rewards. Well, what are they? I don't know. I'm hoping for like a little Evel Knievel stunt cycle. That was so cool when I was a kid. Love that. I don't know what the rewards are going to be, but Jesus says, I have them, I'm bringing them, and I'm going to recompense you. That's the Bema Seat. That's the judgment seat of Christ. We have that judgment to look forward to. The judgment that closes out Revelation chapter 20 is assured, and it is a judgment for all who rebel against the Lord. And after that, while the heavens and the earth have fled away, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and we're close. We're going to get there on Sunday, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. And I pray that it was clear. And I pray, Father, even if I wasn't clear, that your word was, and that we will walk out of here with a greater understanding. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us. We thank you, Lord, for giving us truth, grace and truth. We thank you that we hear about salvation and judgment. And I pray, Father, now do what you must do in our hearts with that information and with that revelation. In Jesus' name, amen.